We're going back this morning for a second message to the Gospel of John. As here at Christmas time, we are considering his prologue to the story that he tells about Jesus. And last week I introduced it with all of the lofty language and these exalted truths about the one who became a baby at Christmas time. And that was in verses 1 to 5, and this morning we're looking together at verses 6 to 8. And here is what this passage says. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And right away, you can pick up on the key word that shows up there three times. Twice in verse 7, and then again in verse 8, it's the word witness. That is the kind of language that would be used to talk about somebody bearing witness in a formal court setting. There's some kind of a trial, and this individual has firsthand observation, knowledge, or some kind of experience or expertise that he brings to that has some great relevance for figuring out what happened or what should be done. That is what a witness is. Maybe you have been a witness in a trial. I never have. I've gotten called for jury duty once or twice, but have gotten turned away eventually before anything happened. But maybe you've been a witness, and there is something sobering about being in that chair, in that official kind of setting. Somebody's future is at stake, and the words coming out of your mouth may well have a decisive impact on what takes place. And so you are put under oath with the idea that this is going to require absolute truthfulness on your part. And you want to be sure that you're truthful. And not just that you're giving the right facts or information, but that you are presenting it in the right way, that it's given in its proper context, and that it is given with the right kind of emphasis instead of being distorted in some way. There is a lot riding on the words coming out of your mouth. Well, that idea of the solemnity of a formal witness is something that characterizes not just this one passage in John, but it's actually quite an important theme throughout this gospel. The verb, the Greek verb that has to do with bearing witness, occurs 33 times. The noun that means witness occurs 14 times. And that kind of language occurs hardly at all in all the other Gospels. Here is what one scholar said about that. He says, in this Gospel, there are actually seven who bear witness to Jesus. And maybe you're thinking ahead to other passages you're familiar with to try to recall what those witnesses are. They are the Father, the Son himself, the Spirit, the works of Jesus, the Scriptures, John the Baptist, and a group of other human witnesses that would include the disciples, the Samaritan woman, and a multitude of people. You can see that idea of witness and some of those figures coming out, especially in chapter 5. And this writer goes on to say, this emphasis on testimony or witness should not be overlooked. There is a legal error about it. Testimony is a serious matter, and it is required to substantiate the truth of a matter. It is clear that our author wants us to take what he writes as reliable. That's why he's giving all of this firsthand witness. He is insistent that there is good evidence for the things he sets down. A witness establishes the truth. And that idea of witness begins right here in the prologue, right after the beginning verses where the Word of God is introduced, but before his actual incarnation is announced. That's a little bit later in the passage. You have John the writer introducing John the Baptist in this capacity as a witness, and in fact, the first witness to Christ. You know, those verses that we looked at last week, they really do introduce for us. We may be very used to this passage, but they introduce to us just some astounding claims about this person that's walking around first century Palestine. Somebody who looks like any normal human being. There's nothing of a supernatural glow about him that would cause you to conclude that he is anything other than a regular human being, a Jewish man, an ordinary man, an average-looking person. And yet you find those kinds of statements about him that would just be ludicrous if they were not true. These are stunning, supernatural kinds of claims. And with John beginning making these very bold statements right off the bat about who this Jesus is that's going to take on flesh and that's going to work in these ways, you can understand that it would be natural for him right after making those claims to give some attention to validating those claims, to confirming them, to show you that they are reliable, or at least that you ought to take them seriously enough to consider them. And that's what we're looking at as we come to these verses. Jesus was anticipated by a witness that was commissioned by God himself. John is not just showing up to speak his own opinion or to give you his theology. He is a divinely commissioned witness. And so this morning, we want to look at his role, and the title of the message is The Witness to the Incarnation. Last week, we were considering the subject of the incarnation, that is, who is this person that took on flesh? Now we're looking at the witness to the incarnation. Who is this individual that testified to the identity and to the saving work of the first individual? And yet, when we come to the little bit here about John the Baptist, here again, we find a difference between John and the other gospel writers. He's just kind of dropped in here out of nowhere. You don't read in John about his godly heritage. You don't discover how he was an answer to prayer to a couple who had for decades been barren, unable to have children. Their godliness, their role in John's life, you don't read anything about that. You don't read about his unusual birth. You don't read about even his preaching right away. There's actually, throughout John, there are references to the preaching of John, but it doesn't go into depth about how he calls people to repentance, and including in that his role as the one who baptizes them to symbolize that they were turning away from sin as they were preparing for the coming of the Messiah. That's really not a point of emphasis. There's not so much about the personality of John, his background and his preaching and his contribution and even his struggles. You don't find nearly as much attention on that part as you do in the other Gospels. Here, he is not so much John the Baptizer. Here he is John the Testifier, John the Witness. And we're going to see how that's confirmed, not just at this point, but as this passage establishes a theme that's tied into a bunch of other passages in John. But why would we be concerned about this anyway, other than this kind of evidence and this emphasis on the reliability of what's being said about Jesus? Why would we be concerned about this? What does his role as a witness have to do with us as followers of Jesus today? We certainly don't have the same kind of mission that he had. And there are significant differences between what he was preaching and doing and what we are called of the Lord to do today. We don't all of us take this on as our vocation or as our profession. And so we find that there are differences, but why is this here for us? What is there that we are to take away for our own lives? I trust that we'll see that as we consider his special role. And we start this morning, as we look at the general statements here about John, considering him as the bearer of the witness in verse 6, and also as verse 8 reflects back on it. It begins very simply, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. And then it says in verse 8, he came to bear witness about the light. And in those statements, there is an intentional contrast between John and what was said in the first passage about the Word. Look with me for a moment at verse 6 and compare it to verse 3. It says, there was a man sent from God. Just that little linking verb was. That actually has come up before. As you look earlier in the passage and you read about he was in the beginning with God, you're talking about very similar language that is used, but in the previous passages, remember that we looked at how Jesus is pre-existent, how he had always been around. And that terminology there is highlighting that as far back as you look, he was wasing, he was being there. At this point, it's different in how it's worded. It sounds the same, but the point is that he became at a certain point. He came into existence at a certain point in time. The Word always was, but John is in the category of things that came into existence at a certain point in time. And furthermore, the earlier passage had actually said the Word was God. And how is this figure introduced? It says a man came into existence, or there was a man sent from God. He is a human being, nothing special about his identity, nothing behind or underneath the surface like you would find ultimately with Jesus. Jesus was the Word and was God. He was a mere human being. Now, that's pretty strongly contrasted there with Christ, and there are some people who said John, the gospel writer, is really highlighting this because over time a sect developed that ended up elevating John the Baptist to a position of undue prominence as a great hero of the faith and somebody who developed too much of a following, too much attention to where people almost put him in a sort of Messiah figure. And so John the gospel writer comes along to correct that, to put John the Baptist in his place in the eyes of other people. Maybe so, but whatever the case, clearly, here and in a number of other places, John is making a point that this figure has a subordinate role to the Messiah, that we ought to think of him in lowly terms, and that he himself adopted a lowly, a humble viewpoint of himself. He is only a witness. He is just a pointer. There's nothing special about himself. He is all about giving the attention, being the vehicle through which attention is given to someone else. And so look with me at some of these other comments. Right in verse 8, there's a very strong statement. Don't get this confused. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. And what about later in chapter 1 as well? Look at verse 15. This little parenthetical comment, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said. And what did he say about him? He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You see how he wants everybody to understand. For as significant of a role as I've been given, I don't come anywhere near the rank of Christ. And one of the big differences is that he was in existence before me, but I came into existence at a certain time. This shows up a couple verses later. If you look at chapter 1 and starting at verse 19, here we do see a little bit more of what he actually said. This is the testimony or the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So here these people ask him very straightforward questions, bringing up some options that they would have had in their minds from their Old Testament as to what the people of God were looking forward to. And three times he says no. He does not take upon himself more than the reality of who he was. He doesn't associate himself with these great expectations of key individuals that people were looking for. He says, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet," that is, the prophet like Moses, the ultimate one that was anticipated in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, there's actually a little problem with one of the comments he says when he confesses, "I am not Elijah." The reason that that's a problem is that back in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is talking about his own work and some of the details of what was going on at that time, and he makes a comment that John was the prophet to come, and the disciples infer that he meant he was Elijah. Jesus went along with that. In Jesus' mind, he was Elijah. Now John is saying he is not. How do we understand that? How do we integrate that? Back in Malachi chapter 4, there had been a prophecy that in connection with the coming of the kingdom of God through the Messiah, there would be an Elijah figure that would come to introduce it all and to kind of kickstart it all. So why is John now saying he is not that figure when even Jesus suggested that he was? Well, a couple different possibilities for that. Some of the Jews evidently thought that the historic Elijah, like the first one that went up into heaven, that same individual, not somebody else that had a title or a name like Elijah who did something similar, but this very same one that went up into heaven was going to come down out of heaven in order to introduce the final form of the kingdom of God. And it is common even in our day when we're reading in Revelation chapter 11, to read there about two witnesses that are going to have a special role before the Messiah comes and the tribulation comes to an end and all of that. It is very common understanding that one of those figures is Elijah, like not John the Baptist or anybody like that, but actually Elijah come back to life on earth in order to carry out that ministry. And clearly John was not that Elijah. So that may have been what he was claiming when he made the point, "I'm not the Elijah like you're thinking of Elijah." But it is also possible that he did not even understand himself fully what all was happening. That he was not aware that Jesus was viewing him as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. It is possible that he was focusing on what he understood to be his calling, to preach repentance, to announce the coming of the Messiah, to baptize people in preparation for that, but he did not himself even fully grasp what his mission was in the plan of God, or that he was fulfilling prophecy through that. Which, if that is the case, that would speak even more fully of the point I'm making, which is that as a witness, he was humble. He was not trying to garner followers for himself. He was not trying to put the spotlight on himself. Either way, the point stands. That is the sort of witness he was. That's how he viewed himself. And then he makes another comment right after that, when in verse 22, they ask him, "All right, so if you're not these people, who then are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And here's how he introduced himself. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So at least on that score, as you read his words, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he understood that there was something going on in his ministry that had been anticipated by the Old Testament. And he quotes the verse, but notice the nature of the statement in that verse. I'm just a voice. I'm just conveying truth. I'm not effecting anything. I'm not able to change you or save you. I'm not able to bring in the kingdom of God. I'm not able to give you eternal life. All I can do is talk. All I can do is speak. I'm a voice. And the nature of this voice, what he is saying is, make straight the way of the Lord. And what that's talking about in the context in Isaiah would be when a royal figure is coming into town, maybe a new part of the kingdom or some new country that his forces had conquered. And now it's time for the king figure personally to arrive. The road is made as smooth and as straight and as easy for him to navigate. So he doesn't have to do any work himself to get there. He doesn't have to sweat to cut down trees or to climb over hills or to get things out of the way so he can arrive at the destination. There is a whole party of soldiers and workers and people preparing the way. Just like today, if we had in our country some dignitary showing up, there would be people out who would be preparing his way. You'd have policemen who are going in front of him to announce and to show security. There are people who are sweeping the streets. There are people who are decorating and maybe building a nice platform for him to stand on. And we're thankful for their work. But it's not about them. They're just there to get things ready for the real person, the really significant thing. It's just like with our project here. I am very thankful to see dirt, which is a result of some people coming in this week and digging out the sidewalks. And we're thankful because that's a sign of progress. But once all of that is built and we're using the sidewalk and the platform and the ramp, I really don't think most of us are going to be thinking about people that dug it up and did the work to get the ground ready for it. They're just a part of the process. It's not about them. They're just getting things ready for the actual construction. And when it is all in place, that's what we're focusing on, the thing that was being built. And if anybody gets the attention, it'd be the ones who prepared and built it, probably not the ones who are just kind of clearing the ground, getting it ready. And John said, that is my role. I'm just digging stuff up. I'm just making things plain. I'm just a voice. It's not about me. My role is simply to announce. And he humbles himself even further in some of the later comments as you look at verse 27. And he's talking there about baptism. And he says, I baptize, verse 26, with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You can hardly think of a more self-deprecating thing to say. In our day, we would say, I'm not even good enough to tie your shoe or to untie your shoe or to shine your shoe, right? Normally, when somebody does that kind of work, you see this not so much in our country. Probably shoe shiners at the airport make a lot of money. But in other places, it's just kind of a random person on the street. It's just a way to make a living. And it is a very lowly profession to shine somebody's shoes. And John says, I'm not even good enough to untie his sandal strap. That's his self-viewpoint. And then what else happens? Go with me a little bit later in chapter 1. As Jesus comes on the scene at verse 35. And he announces in verse 36 as the Lamb of God. Two of John's disciples hear that and they start following Jesus. And John doesn't say, wait a minute, you're taking it too far. I mean, Jesus needs some disciples, but you're mine. Why are you going with him? I've spent all this time with you. I've invested in you. I have been an example to you and provided for you. And now you're just walking away for somebody else? Come on, aren't you on my side? Aren't you my... He doesn't put up a fight. He just lets them go. And it goes on to say that Jesus asked them what they're looking for. They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And that leads into a little conversation. And it says they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. John wasn't complaining about this new interest that they have in somebody else. Jump ahead for a moment to chapter 3, and you'll see that consistently this same point is being made about John. It's a pretty long passage. We're not going to spend much time with this, but it starts at verse 22. And down to verse 36, and what you're going to find there is that John allows Jesus to kind of overtake him in terms of his influence among people. John ends up in prison. And in that context, he continues to speak of himself as somebody who is in a preparatory sort of role. In fact, look with me. At verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He said, don't be surprised by these events. I told you I was just there to get things started and to point to somebody else. There's nothing special about me. In fact, I am thrilled that he has begun to capture your hearts and to take the scene. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. It's all about him. I must decrease even as his influence grows. Well, it's one thing for people to make those kinds of self-deprecating comments about themselves, but what if other people start talking about you in that way as well? In fact, as you look here at chapter 5, what you're going to find is that Jesus is describing him in the same way. Look at chapter 5 and verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And here is his little summary about John. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, they now bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. How would you like somebody to say of you as they're kind of, you know, maybe giving a eulogy for you? And they're looking for some kind of illustration or some kind of way to summarize what you're about. And they say, here, this person, basically what he was a lamp. He didn't produce the light. In our context, there had to be electricity flowing through that lamp. In their context, there had to be oil or some other kind of fuel, and there had to be somebody striking the fire to make it come to light. You're not even a light yourself. You were giving light, but you're basically a vessel that holds fuel in order for there to be light that shines through you. John described himself in those kinds of terms. Now, Jesus is the one who is describing him in that very humbling sort of way. And the point is, John was okay with that. That's what he had been setting up for all along. And there's one last reference to John, and you feel bad for the guy as you hear this kind of parting shot, but it's at the end of John chapter 10. And if you look at the statement in verse 40, it says, Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So they're thankful that John was pointing the way to Jesus, and they come to faith in Christ, but it's like the difference between John and Jesus is so obvious that as a part of the last thing that's said about this guy in this book is he didn't do any signs. Again, he was just a pointer. He didn't have any inherent power to make anything happen. He was just announcing. He was just preparing. And what people remember about him is, you know, he was a good guy and he was helpful, but he didn't do any signs. And Jesus is so much better. And John was okay with that. Throughout this gospel and from John's own mouth, there is this deliberate effort to emphasize that though he had an important role, and in a sense he was a great man, and he had a powerful ministry, and he deserves a hearing because he's such a key witness, he was nevertheless still a man. He himself had to keep saying that so people would not get the wrong idea. He was not the message, he was not the savior, he was simply a witness or a pointer. And you say, well, that's very, very interesting about this character, but what does that have to do with us? Well, what's interesting is that when the Lord is preparing his own disciples for his own departure later in the upper room discourse in chapter 15, and he says that the Holy Spirit, the helper, is going to come to replace him on earth and to carry on his ministry, the Spirit is going to bear witness. There's another one of those witnesses. And it says that through the power of the Spirit, they also are going to bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So now the disciples of Jesus have the same role of testifying. And what ends up happening as you read on the New Testament, this was not limited to John the Baptist. This was not limited to the other disciples, the original ones. That is actually laying the foundation for the fact that every one of Jesus' followers is called not just to be reconciled to God and have your sins forgiven and be given eternal life, but part of the definition of what it means practically to be a disciple is that you are a witness. That same kind of terminology is used for you and for me. In principle, we actually have the same function that John played and that the original disciples had as well, which means that just as with John, life is not about us. It is not about us becoming prominent. It is not about us achieving success. It is not about us getting attention as great or even godly people. You and I exist in order to point others to the one who created us, the Word, and who then took on humanity in order to provide salvation for us. And John is being set forth as an example. For as significant as he was in that moment of history, he really begins this whole emphasis, this whole line of people that as followers of Christ has this mission of witnessing. How is it that you and I can pursue that mission, care about it like we should, devote our lives to it, and even nurture the kind of humility that John had? How do you suppose that you and I will get to growing in this area of being a witness? I'm sure there are a lot of practical things we can do to learn how to be more effective. We obviously have to know the message in order to proclaim it, but I'm talking about our attitude, really viewing ourselves in this light, that why I'm in the world is actually to testify, to witness to others. How do we do that? Well, I would say that it's probably not by just thinking about yourself and thinking about how little you are and thinking about how unqualified you are. I think the answer is actually right there in the first five verses that we looked at last week. The way you get really energized about being a witness is by learning more and more about how glorious this figure is that you're witnessing to. You come to see you have something to say. Not that you came up with it yourself, and not that you think you're that great of an evangelist, but you have your conscience and your imagination and your affections so taken up with the glory of something like John 1, 1 to 4, that it shapes your self-image. You come to the self-image, the right one, not by thinking about yourself, but precisely doing the opposite. Not thinking about yourself, thinking about Christ, filling your mind with the Bible's doctrines about him. Sinking your spiritual teeth into descriptions like you have in the first four verses, the first five verses of this chapter. The way to develop a John 1, 6 attitude is to fill your heart with John 1, 1 to 5. And that really is the main emphasis of John's descriptions here, but we have a couple other points to bring out. All of that was under the heading of John as the bearer of this testimony. And now you say, well, where did he get this truth from? There's a comment here that I skipped over, left for now, about him and the source of his witness. Notice that verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God. He really had the authority of God behind him. And lest we misunderstand all of that self-effacement, or lest we feel overwhelmed by the task that has been given to us, we find here an emphasis that this individual actually was selected for this task and sent out on a mission by God himself. He was sent from God. I mentioned last week that another great theme of the Gospel of John is this idea of sending. And scores of time, it talks about Jesus being the sent one. And the Lord is regularly appealing to his own sending as the basis for his work and the explanation for why he's doing what he's doing. So, chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Chapter 7, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Chapter 12, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So when Jesus thought about his own mission, even though he was God in the flesh, even though he had this great power, even though he was going to die for our sins, he kept saying, in a sense, it's not even about me. I'm on a mission. I've been commissioned by God. I'm out here to accomplish a task. And that's where I get my confidence. That's where I get the truth I'm sharing. That's where I get my sense of calling. I'm on a mission, and I didn't make it up. This came from God. Well, all of this applied to John, too. The first time that the sending language is used is for John the Baptist. He is the first sent one in this gospel. And no doubt that was a big part of why he could be so bold in the face of all of the pressure and all of the opposition that he faced. He was humble because it wasn't about people elevating him, but he was also very confident and bold in the right sense of, God called me, I'm going to speak for God, you need to listen because this message and this mission were given to me by God in heaven. He really did not view himself as having some kind of choice as to how he was to spend his life. Nor did he need to fear the outcome of his own personal circumstances. It wasn't in his mission to determine what happened as a result. He was commissioned, sent by God, in order to witness. That is the source. It is the divine side of things. And here again, As we read the Gospel of John, we're going to find that John the Evangelist is working for us to apply this same concept to our lives. We tend to think of John, the Gospel, as being kind of an evangelistic tool. And as I pointed out last week, that is a part of it. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you proclaim this book to people that they might come to faith. But it is also useful for helping us prepare and know how to declare that message. It is designed to show us that we have been commissioned to the same task and to encourage and equip us for that task. So again, looking toward the end of the Gospel of John, what goes on when Jesus comes back from the dead? And as he comes and stands in the middle of these disciples, as they're huddled away, not knowing what to do, he says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side. They were glad that he was alive and that they had the opportunity to talk to him. But then what does he say in verse 21? This is John 20, 21. He says, "Peace be with you," a second time. And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." All right, do you understand what's happening? God sends John to announce Jesus. God sends Jesus to accomplish the work that was announced. Jesus does that work, and now God sends the disciples out to proclaim this message to the rest of the world, just like John has started doing. It is one unbreakable chain of sent ones. John is the pre-incarnation sent one. Jesus is the incarnation sent one. You and I are the post-incarnation sent ones. It is all one chain, and you and I are the current link in that chain. And once again, John is exemplary for us. Not just in his humility, but in his confidence that this is a doable task, that it is a necessary task, that I have all the resources that I need to carry out my part in this task. I have God's own authority behind me. I have the empowering of the Spirit. I share the same source of my ministry like John did. Yes, we're encouraged to nurture humility, but we have just as much reason as well to be bold about witness. And that brings us finally to the last point. It comes from verse 7. We've talked about the mission of John the Baptist. He is the bearer of the mission of the witness. We saw that God is the source of the witness. And now, what was he actually saying? What is the content of the witness? Doesn't say a whole lot here. It's going to be fleshed out later, but listen to verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. I'm sure there were a lot of words John spoke about Jesus, and there were a lot of different images he used, but here is how it is stated here. It says he came to bear witness about the light, that Jesus is the light. That's another important theme of the Gospel of John. What's the point of describing Jesus as a light? He is God in the flesh. What's the point of talking to him about him as a light? Well, John is going to pick this up later, and he is going to develop that theme of the light. One of the things that light does is to expose what had been going on in the darkness, to make it very plain what people were doing and what perhaps they were trying to hide. And so he says in chapter 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." And John wasn't afraid to put that message out there. Christ is full of truth. Christ is full of beauty. Christ is full of purity. And when he comes along and he lives among men and he proclaims the message that he was given, One of the effects it has is it shows how far people are from the expectations of God, not just sinning, but actually trying to hide it. Jesus won't let that situation stay that way. He is intent on exposing the condition of the human heart, the condition of the human behavior as well. But it's not all negative that way. It is positive also. And one of the things that he says about light in chapter 8 is that light provides spiritual understanding, what you need to grasp and enter into in order that you would have eternal life. And so he says, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light, not only makes clear what is wrong, but it illumines the right path. The right way, the right road to eternal life. It's this way, not that way. That will lead to confusion. That will lead to disaster. This is the way to life. That's going to end up in death. I am the light that points the way through my own death as to how you would enter into eternal life. And this is what John was bearing witness to. That was the essence of his message. The world is dark. We are lost. We're on our way to an eternity of darkness and separation from God. There is a source of light by which you can come to understand things the way they really are. You can come to understand how to enter into eternal life. Jesus is the one. He is the way that will give you that illumination. This is the message of John. And all of that had the goal of moving people toward faith, toward belief. We're actually going to revisit that next week, because the next part of this passage is all about faith and how you respond to Jesus and what it means to trust in him. But at this point, just to say that it is great to gather and talk about these things and rejoice in these truths about the light, but there has to come a moment when somebody personally actually embraces Jesus as the light. Not just to be in a light-filled environment, not just to have some kind of liking of Christ, not just to be somehow favorably disposed to him, but actually to have a moment in your life when you are transferred out of the darkness into the light through personal faith. Have you done that? John has proclaimed this message. He lived his life faithfully putting out there, now I'm a voice standing in front of you saying the same thing. Have you actually believed in Jesus as the light? This is what John would have me say to you. He would have me point you in that direction. He would have me put a little pressure on you and say, is your life characterized by darkness? Is that the realm you're living under? Is that what you love and what your life is about? Or have you come to Christ so that he would expose that, so that he would forgive it, so that he would begin a process of clearing it more and more out of your life? Or are you just kind of complacent in the darkness? This is the message that John would have me put out there for you. And for those of us who really have embraced Christ as the light, remember that as we embrace these things and as we then go out and proclaim them, this is not our message. We didn't come up with it. Somebody actually had to proclaim it to us first. Somebody had to be that voice in our lives as well. And one of the benefits of a passage like this, as we think about this witness concept and the messenger idea, is that it ought to fill our hearts with gratitude for whatever voice God raised up to speak this into our lives. In fact, John the Baptist is a part of that process. It ought to make us thankful even for him, though he lived so long ago, we never heard him personally. Here's what one writer said. All who have ever come to faith are indirectly dependent on John's opening proclamation of the identity and the saving purpose of Jesus Messiah. John had a role in you, actually. He was a part of this process through which you and I have now access to the message of light. Well, as we consider his life and as we look at it as a kind of a template for our own, I want to leave us with some questions here. Here is the relevance of this for us. Number one, do we actually view ourselves as just voices? Like, what am I here for? There are a lot of purposes God has given us. But in keeping with this emphasis and the calling of the church as such, do I view myself as just a voice? And my basic purpose in life, what's it about? It is about making Jesus clear and making Jesus big in the eyes of other people. Do I live under the weight of that, but also the encouragement of the fact that God has commissioned me to do this, and God will empower me to do this? Number three, am I grounded enough and familiar enough with the fullness of the work and person of Jesus that I love him, that I am motivated to proclaim him, and that I actually have something accurate to say about him? And finally then, practically, am I actively seeking to bring other people to belief in Jesus Christ? Somebody said this, that in John's gospel, a witness, this witness idea is more than just confirming or giving testimony. What this does is, quote, it commits a man. If I take my stand in my witness box and testify then such and that such and such is the truth of the matter, I am no longer neutral. I have committed myself. John lets us see that there are those like John the Baptist who have committed themselves by their witness to Christ. It's really like you're driving a stake in the ground. If I am persuaded Jesus is the way to get up in front of the world and start saying that, I am committing myself. I'm not neutral. I'm not just sort of passing on interesting ideas. I am taking a stand and I am proclaiming that with devotion. And what a better time to be engaged in doing that than this season of the year when we're actually celebrating the very things that this passage has been talking about. The Word made flesh. What better message could there possibly be for us to be willing to stick our necks out and to be a voice and to be a pointer? May the Lord help us even this Christmas season to view ourselves as mere witnesses and to be engaged in a work of witnessing like we have seen John doing.